the divine Augustus. Then you flip it over on the other side and it says Tiberius is described as the Pontiff Maximus, which means he was the highest priest. So in other words, the coin itself was proclaiming Caesar as being divine, as being a god. You could understand why this would be a problem for the Jews. Would it bother you if one of our presidents took our dollar, decided that he was going to change our dollar bill, take George Washington's picture off of it, put his picture on it, and have writing that is on that dollar bill that attributes deity to one of our to our president? Would that bother you? That would bother me big time. And it would probably bother you too. I think it would bother lots of people. So this was a legitimate issue. This was not a side issue. This had some bite to it. It wasn't just a tax, but it was the coin they had to use to pay the tax with. That was a big part of what was going on here. So again, it was a legitimate issue. But once again, just like has happened before in other issues like this, the Pharisees and Herodians were not in this to learn and get insight on this problem. They were in this to try to trap Jesus into a dilemma. Now, the best known part of this passage is in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So Jesus is saying, we have obligations to Caesar, and we have obligations to God. And we need to be sure that we are rightly fulfilling each of those obligations. So that's how we're going to look at that. That's how we're going to try to examine these passages this morning. So our first, what we're going to look at first is this, our obligations to God. Our obligations to God. Jesus doesn't really elaborate here. Of course, he does in other passages, and actually in a couple of weeks, we'll get to one that especially does this. But he doesn't elaborate here so much on what it means to render to God the things that are God's. But he does allude to an important part of the answer. Because in verse 16, when he asked them whose likeness or whose image is on the denarius. And it was the image of the reigning Caesar at that time that was inscribed on the coin. Well, and then, of course, he makes an important point about the likeness of the Caesar that was inscribed on the coin. I think there's a subtle reminder here. There was one thing, he talks about the likeness of the Caesar that is on the coin. And the subtle reminder here is, whose likeness is stamped on you? Whose image is stamped on you? Well, we're all made in the image of God. So Jesus doesn't come out and say this here, but it seems to be something that he's thinking, even some of the terms that he used and the way he approached it, that he's at least implying that the idea of being made in the image of God. And there are serious implications to that. So, under the obligations to God, we need to remember this first reality. All people are made in the image of God, and we need to remember, all people are made in the image of God, and therefore owe their total allegiance to Him. We're all made in the image of God, and we owe our total allegiance to Him. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His own image, and the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Now, this tells us several things that we want to look at this morning. First off, it tells us that we're all created by God. God is the one who made man. Even in Psalm 100, it says, know that it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. So He didn't just create Adam and Eve and then just kind of let everything happen from there. He has made each of us. We are all created by God. And so the implication there, first off, is since we're created by God, then we are obligated to Him because He made us. And what that also means is we're going to have to give an account to Him for the life that we lived that He gave us because He made us. So therefore, there's an accountability that is inherent in that. Now, the fact that we're made in the image of God then really helps us to understand what He expects of us. The image of God has been debated for centuries, obviously. But it seems, for the most part, it's generally understood that you can you can sum up the image of God, the term, basically in under three terms. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are the three main characters. We're not talking, when we say image of God, we're not talking about arms, legs, nose, and a mouth, that kind of thing, because God is spirit. So we know that it's not talking about walking on two legs or anything like that. But it is talking about other things. And so the idea of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are a good summary, I think, of what it means to be made in the image of God. Let's think about each of those just briefly. Knowledge refers to our ability to think, to reason, to understand. And so the implication here is every aspect of our understanding, our reasoning, whether they're conscious thoughts, random thoughts, opinions that we hold, the knowledge that we have is supposed to be something that honors God. So the way we think is supposed to honor God. We honor Him in our knowledge. Righteousness refers to knowing what is right versus wrong. One aspect of this is that we have a conscience. And so whenever you do something that's wrong, your conscience bothers you and you feel guilty, you feel bad. That's a good thing. That's part of the image of God, is that we recognize there is such a thing as right and wrong. But the righteousness that God requires goes beyond our conscience. The righteousness He requires is what the Scripture lays out as what is right and wrong. And that's what He requires of us. And we're supposed to give Him that. We're supposed to give Him a righteousness in the way we think, which is our knowledge, but also in the things that we do, the outward actions that we have. So righteousness speaks of that as well. Holiness is the third aspect of the image of God. Holiness means to be set apart. And specifically, of course, God calls us to be set apart to Him. It's the idea of worship. It's the idea that everyone is made in such a way, since they're made in the image of God, there's an inherent desire, there's an inherent, I'm going to say ability, which I guess that's true, but there's something within us that wants to worship. We see things that wow us, and that wowness can easily become worship. And so there's something in us that inclines us to worship. Now, everybody worships something, but being made in the image of God, what God requires is that we worship Him, that we better be set apart to Him. So when we think of our obligations to God, remember that's what Jesus said, render to God the things that are God's. Well, He made us. What do we owe Him? We owe Him to be people who would live in right knowledge and righteousness and holiness in a way that gives glory to Him. Those are things that we're to render to God because He's the one who made us and He deserves that from us. Now, the other thing that we see in this passage is how terribly the Pharisees and Herodians miss this. So the first part we've looked at is just kind of in a general sense what we owe to God. And now we're going to see an example of people who have not given what they should give. They have not fulfilled that obligation. So point B, the Pharisees and Herodians are examples of those who do not render to God what is due Him. Let me read again verses 13, 14, and 15. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Him in order to trap Him in a statement. They came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are truthful and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing Me?" Okay, so the sinful hearts of these men is actually on full display for us right here. Jesus even points it out to a point. He says, "Why are you testing Me?" I mean, He points out to everybody around Him, these people aren't what they're pretending that they are. So what are they? Well, the first thing we see about them is this: they are enemies of God. They are enemies of God. As we've already noted, Jesus compared the Jewish leaders with the tenant farmers who so rejected the owner of the vineyard that they would dare to kill His Son. And they knew full well Jesus was talking about them. They so hated Jesus, they were planning to kill Him. They were His enemies. Very literally, they were His enemies. We also noted that the Pharisees and the Herodians, who actually are the ones who put this question into words, They were very different kinds of people with very different ideas about things, things that they held dear, principles that really they built their life on. And generally speaking, they did not agree with each other on many things. They were rivals. You could almost consider them enemies, maybe to a point, but they were at least rivals. They did not agree. Their groups did not interact in a sense. They had different ideas about things. But, as we said, they joined together in the fact that they both hated Jesus, and so they were literally enemies of God. Now, the stunning reality is that the Bible really uses that term to describe all people. You can see it more clearly in their lives because they're actually wanting to kill the Son of God. Somebody who wants to kill the Son of God is an enemy of God. Well, you've never been in that situation before where none of us have even had that opportunity to even consider anything like that. But the Bible still describes all of us, all people who are sinners, which is all people. And one of the phrases is that we are described as enemies of God. Romans 5:10 is one of the places where it says that. It describes us that we all, even if as a believer, we at one time were enemies of God. It's the idea of not loving Him the way we're supposed to, of not honoring Him the way we're supposed to honor Him, of not doing what He requires of us as our Creator and really being the kind of the creation that He wants us to be. And so the fact that we're all enemies of God, that's the reason the Bible talks about the need to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation talks about two sides that are opposed to each other. And there needs to be reconciliation to bring them together. So one of the things that Jesus did, one of the things He accomplished by His life, His death, His resurrection, was He accomplished reconciliation for those who were enemies of God if they would put their faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ offers reconciliation for enemies of God, which is a great blessing, and He's the only one who could do that. Let's look at the second thing we see in the Pharisees and Herodians. They're deceitful. They're deceitful. It says in verse 13 that they were sent to try to trap Jesus in a statement that He would make. They had made very specific plans. You can just kind of imagine them sitting around talking through this. If we say this, we need to say it just this way. Then if we say it just like this, then we need to get Jesus to answer one way or another, because if He answers this way, this problem, this way. I mean, so they sat around and discussed this and figured out what is the best way to trap Jesus. Now, so what happens is, if He had said the Jews should pay this tax, yes, you should pay this tax, then those who were very devout or those who were very patriotic, I mean, they would be greatly offended at Jesus. That he just comes right out and says, yes, you ought to pay this tax. But if He said you should not pay that tax, then He's going to be in trouble with Roman authorities, and the Herodians would make sure that everything that Jesus said got right back to the Roman authorities so that He would be held accountable for what He said. Jesus said they shouldn't pay the tax. Herodians were pro-government. They were pro, you know, Herod's government. And so the word would get back. So they pretend that they're wanting to learn from Jesus. Here's this great conundrum. We want to learn from You. No, they didn't. And we wonder, I mean, how people can be so deceived. But at the same time, deception is one of the most common characteristics of sin. The reason we sin, there's several reasons that say that we sin. One of the reasons that we sin is that we're deceived. We think that the particular temptation we are falling to is what should be done. We've been deceived to think this is the right way. For example, when we gossip, we do it because it just flows. It just feels like the right thing to say. That's a deception. It feels right. When we lust, it's because it feels natural to do that. When we rebel against our parents, it's because we think we know better than them. We really think that. So therefore, deceived. I mean, deception is a very integral part of sin. I mean, we're all supposed to love God with all of our mind, with the way we think. Remember, that's the knowledge aspect of the image of God. But sin deceives us so that we don't think clearly. We don't think and ponder things and come to right conclusions when these temptations overtake us. So we're not thinking the way we should think. Once again, our hope is in Christ, because He died for sins. He died for thought kind of sins. He died for deceptions. And that gives us great hope, because we've been deceived in sin. He died for all kinds of sin. He died for that kind of sin too. He died for deception, for thought kind of sins. And the neat thing is that when Christ comes into our life and the Spirit of God comes into our life, He gives us a love for the Word of God, which is the truth, and the Spirit of God leads us into truth so that we can honor Him in knowledge like the way we're supposed to. Okay, let's look at the third thing we see in the Pharisees and Herodians. They have a pretend righteousness. It's a pretend righteousness. In Luke's version of this story, he describes them. He says, these were spies who pretended to be righteous men. They pretended to be righteous men. They say such wonderful things about Jesus. And it's things that you get the impression, the way they say it, that they think these are wonderful things. And they're saying these wonderful things. Look in verse 14 at the things they say about Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." So in other words, they rightly say Jesus always spoke what was right and true. He was trustworthy. He was truthful. And then they point out, "We know that you defer to no one." In other words, He holds to what is true no matter what other people think. I mean, He's not going to be influenced by negative peer pressure. He's going to hold to what is true no matter what. They said, "We know you're like that. You don't defer to anyone." And then they add this statement. They say, "You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." So He's a faithful teacher. He's a right interpreter of the truth of Scripture. He focuses on the ways of God, not the inventions of man. Those are the things that He focuses on. All those things are gloriously true about Christ. They're exactly true. You could use those things as part of your praise. You know, when you're actually praising, times in your prayer where you're speaking praise to the Lord, you could use those phrases because they're right. And that's exactly the kind, if you have a conundrum, if you have a situation that you're not sure what to do about, that's the kind of person you want to talk to. I mean, they're truthful. They don't defer. They're not partial. I mean, they're committed to the way of God. They're going to tell you the right thing. But the only reason that they even said those things, they were not saying it to honestly praise Jesus. They were saying it to flatter Him and to set Him up. See, this was part of the plan on how to ask this question. You don't just ask the question. You have to set Jesus up for what His options are on how He's going to answer. So one of the things you set Him up is you say all these good things about Him. So in one sense, they're flattering Him. But in another sense, they're saying all these good things. You know, you don't defer to man. You have His great integrity, trustworthy. So we're going to ask you a question, and you have to tell the truth. Because that's the kind of person you are, right? You always tell the truth. So here's the question. They're setting Him up. Because if whatever He says, in their mind, they think He's going to get in trouble one way or the other because He's going to tell the truth. All they're doing is setting Him up. They're acting as if they were righteous men, really appreciating these wonderful characteristics of Jesus, but they didn't really care. Matter of fact, they were offended at those things. They wanted Him to defer to them, and He wouldn't. But they set Him up. It was pretend righteousness. It was not. There was nothing sincerity. It was all just a superficial facade. Nothing real about it. Once again, we all have the same problem. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Not even one. So we're called to be righteous. Remember the image of God, knowledge, righteousness. We're called to be righteous. That's a part of the image of God. But the best we can do on our own is an incomplete righteousness. This was even an insincere righteousness. But the best we can do is something that's not going to really measure up to what God requires. It's just not. because of that sin that's within us. We all fall short of what He requires. But again, Christ is the answer for this, because Christ is perfectly righteous. And whenever we receive Him as our Savior and as our Lord, He forgives our sin. He cleanses us from the sin, all that deception, every aspect of the sin, all the things that we have done with our, whether it's actions, whether it's thoughts, whatever it is. He cleanses us of that, and He gives us His righteousness. So that if you are in Christ, you are perfectly righteous. Not because of your behavior, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done, and you've been given the gift of righteousness. So Christ is their hope for true righteousness. They can't make it on their own, and we can't either. But we have a Savior who not only forgives us, but also grants us righteousness. Now, the final thing that we see in the Pharisees and the Herodians is this. They follow men in the place of God. I mean, there's all these things where they are falling short of rendering to God what God deserves. They follow men in the place of God. Now, we've seen this. Just to kind of recount just a couple things to lead up to where we are here. We've seen several times already, just even in Passion Week, but we saw it before that as well. Several times that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus, but they're afraid of the people. So they don't do what's in their heart to do because of the fear of man. When Jesus challenged them to answer whether John the Baptist's authority came from God or not, they said they would not answer, and the reason they would not answer is they were afraid of people. They were afraid of what people would think, depending on how they would answer. These Pharisees and Herodians are also honoring men over God. Their commitment is to the ideas of the Pharisees and the ideas of the Herodians. That's who they're committed to. That's their group, and they want to make sure they fit in that group. And it's more important to them what their fellow Pharisees and fellow Herodians think than it is what Jesus thinks. It's more important that they stay in tune with them than they do what is right and honor God and believe in Christ. That's more important. So they're following men in the place of God. Once again, this is the third part of the image of God. It's holiness. It's worship. Who do we worship? We're all going to worship someone or something. Everyone is going to do that. Idolatry is something that we all have to deal with. I mean, It may be other people, like these guys were doing, other people who kind of we idolize in a sense, and we are so committed to pleasing them. It can be the stuff we want to do that we are so committed to more than anything else because we want to do this certain thing. So that becomes an idol. It may be the stuff we want to buy, the stuff we want to have. And we're committed to that more than anything. We have to be aware that this is something we all are inclined to do, is to put other gods. And that's why the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me, because that's number one. Everything else falls into place after that. It's also a number one temptation for us to put other things in God's place. So it's to Him and to Him only that we owe our total allegiance. Now, they did not render to God the things that they were supposed to render to God. But that is part of what Jesus says. Render to God the things that are God's. But now that moves us to the second main point. And this is really the one that we think of most often when we think of this particular passage of Scripture. And it's talking about what we render to Caesar. So number two is our obligations to Caesar. Pick up the last part of 15 and read through verse 17. It says, Jesus says, bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to Him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at Him. Okay, there are several questions we have to think about to understand this phrase, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. One is, who is Caesar? I mean, generally speaking, it's the civil government, but we're going to have to get a little more specific than that. The other thing is, what are the things that belong to Caesar? Because you render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Well, what is it that belongs to Caesar? So, as we think about those questions, I mean, if we're going to obey Jesus, then we got to be able to have an answer to those things. So in thinking about that, we need to look at this first point. Caesar, like all other realms of government, exists under the authority of God and has been given its role by Him. Sometimes it seems like that this statement of Jesus is treated as if these are two separate entities. Caesar, or the civil government, and God. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. As if there's a separation. And there is a sense of a separation there. But it's not a complete separation. Because Caesar belongs to God. Caesar is not some independent entity. Civil government is not an entity independent of God. And so, we have to keep that in mind, because it's easy to get that mixed up. That's not what Jesus meant. Otherwise, He would be denying other aspects of Scripture. Because Romans 13:1 says there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There are various realms of authority, and God is the one who has established those realms of authority, including the civil government. He's established those realms. Just a brief summary, just remind us of what those, we could sum it up with four different realms. Some people would expand on this. We'll talk about these four. There's a realm of self-government. There is family government. There is church government. And there's civil government. And God has ordained, established each of those realms of authority. We think of self-government. Really what we're talking about is what we just talked about in the first point, is render to God the things that are God's. In other words, it's your personal accountability to God. It's your personal relationship with the Lord. That's self-government. So we've already talked about that. Family government is, of course, the husband, wife, children, everything that we think of when we think about what a family is. Now, as we go through, I'm just going to give you a list of some things. If Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, the implication there is each realm of government, each realm of authority, has certain things that belong to that particular realm. And you need to render to those in that realm what belongs to them in that realm. What belongs in family government? Marriage belongs within family government. Raising children belongs within family government. Education, Scripture says, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So education belongs within the family. Property ownership belongs within the family. Now, I'm talking biblically speaking here. Property ownership is something that's under the family. Business ownership is something that's under the family. Welfare is under the family, specifically as it's welfare related to those that you are related to, that are part of your family. And in that sense, welfare is given to the family. Inheritance is given to the family. So those are things that are, biblically speaking, have been given to the family. So if we're going to honor the family government, we render to the family what belongs to the family. Church government. God has also given certain things that belong to church government. The public ministry of the Word of God and preaching and teaching is something that belongs within church government. The public ministry of worship is something that belongs within church government. The ministry of the ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, belongs within church government. Welfare, and this is those that come outside of the family, that have no one to take care of them within their family. Welfare actually is given to the church. You can see there's lots of areas, some of these areas that we haven't done as well as we should, but that's something that's actually been given to the family, given to the church. Once again, if you're going to render to the church what belongs to the church, those things need to fit there. What about civil government? Caesar. Well, there's two main things that have been given to civil government. They're big things, but there's two main categories. Civil justice, which is law and order, and military defense. Those are the two big things, biblically speaking, that have been given to civil government. Now, taxes comes in. Jesus talks about taxes. And, of course, so they also have the right. You could make that a third one. But actually, the taxing has to do with the first two. Being able to have the funds necessary to carry out, the civil defense and also civil justice. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he means to honor the civil government in the things that he's given the civil government to be responsible for. render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We don't have time to go into all the details about this kind of stuff, but you can see, since each realm has certain responsibilities, if one realm starts taking stuff from the other realm, for example, if your family decides, I just read in the paper about this crime that was committed. We think the guy's guilty. Okay, guys, get your guns. We're going to go get this guy. That's not your job. That's not your job as a family to carry out civil justice. I mean, that's vigilante. That's not what you're supposed to do as a family. The church can't decide, you know, something's got to be done about these borders. Let's rent some buses and let's go down and take care of the borders. That's not your job. That's not our job as a church to do that. That's the civil government's job. That's not our job. But once again, when the civil government takes things that are not its job, we have big problems. We have one of the biggest things that's kind of glaring right in front of us right now. Marriage comes out of the family. The civil government has taken it as if it's its job. And so you have a huge mess because it's not their job. And so they're going to make a mess out of it, and that's what they're doing, and it's going to get worse. So those are areas that we have to, and Jesus didn't say all these things and worse, but the truth of what he's saying, these things are implied. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, what is Caesar's? Those are things we have to keep in mind here. Quote here by, this is from the book Political Christianity, which is on the back on the book table. It says, Caesar, the civil ruler, has a legitimate right to collect taxes, says Jesus, but he has no right to seek divine worship. His power is limited. The state may not act as God, controlling all things. Remember what was on the coin. Divinity was being attributed to the Caesar by the inscription on the coin. So Jesus makes a distinction. He says, the civil government has the right to collect taxes. So yes, you pay the taxes. But the civil government does not have the right to expect worship from you. So you use the coin to pay the taxes, but you do not do what the coin says. You do not attribute worship, divinity, to Caesar. It cannot do that. That's not right. That's under self-government. That's under church government. Self-government primarily. That's you're not supposed to do that. So he makes a distinction. Okay, who is Caesar? That's something you may not have thought about before, and this may be something you've never heard before. We talked about something about Caesar in Jesus' day. What about in America? Here's our next point. In the United States, it is actually the U.S. Constitution that functions as the Caesar to its citizens. Now, you can all pull out your little handy Constitution. Let me read this article. This is what our Constitution says. And so in this is the reason I say, it seems that really for our situation, this is our Caesar. Here's what it says, and this is near the end. This Constitution and the laws of the United States shall be made in pursuance, in the laws that shall be made pursuance thereof, and all treaties made, or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. So he said, this Constitution is the supreme law of the land. The judges in every state shall be bound thereby, and anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding. The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. So in other words, yes, we have, there is a Caesar, a civil government, and there are spaces on that. You know, particular people are holding specific offices. But the ultimate Caesar for our country is actually this document. Something to consider. And it's a good point to kind of mention once something is in your bulletin. If you noticed, there is a Constitution class that's going to be taught. Lisa Snalfer. I know that Mike and Tina have known her in the past. And she's teaching a Constitution class. I have heard great things about this class. I have a lot of the materials myself. One thing this application tells us is, if we're going to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, we're going to have some level of understanding of what Caesar says, which is a Constitution. So you can say that's getting political. No, I think it's a legitimate biblical application to what Jesus just said. So anyway, one thing that would be great if some of you guys took that class and maybe we're able to teach it over here at our church for us. because I think it's something we probably all need. I know I do. Okay, next thing. Another thing I think is interesting here. The church has the responsibility to teach all the realms of government, self, family, church, and civil, what God requires of them. The church has that responsibility. Remember, God has given the church the responsibility as the ministry of the Word of God. That's one of the responsibilities that is within the church. So that means the church is supposed to teach all of the other realms of government what the Scripture says about what that government is supposed to do. Self, all those different categories. I mean, this verse, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, is in the Bible, right? That's why we're reading it this morning. It's in the Bible. We have a responsibility as Christians to teach the Scriptures. So therefore, this is one of those Scriptures that needs to be taught and explained to us. And there's a sense we have a responsibility to explain, in even a larger scale, here's what this means and here's how it applies in various situations. Now, how to apply all that, I'm not totally sure. But it is a responsibility that we have to some degree. Here's an interesting quote by Lord Acton. Don't have time to explain all who he was, but he said this in 1877. And he's talking about this particular passage, this particular phrase that Jesus said. Jesus gave to the state a legitimacy it had never before enjoyed, and set bounds to it that had never yet been acknowledged. And he not only delivered the precept, but he also forged the instrument to execute it. To limit the power of the state ceased to be the hope of patient, ineffectual philosophers and became the perpetual charge of a universal church. So Jesus' words both gave the civil government a real legitimacy and also laid some specific boundaries. And it's the church that's responsible to teach these things. So we have a big responsibility. We have to understand and even to actually maybe even share these things with people that we know. Okay, one final application. I'll leave this one for the last. This is the one that we think most readily of, and it's a genuine application. God requires proper submission to the authorities He has placed in our lives. To render to Caesar, to render to parents, within the church, whatever it may be, there is a right submission that the Bible requires of us. That is something that is there. Jesus is here speaking of the civil sphere. So in that regard, God has ordained the civil government, and He has called Christians to subject themselves to that government by honoring them in that way. One thing we keep in mind, it's like we said near the beginning, at least of this section, is when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, when you're rendered to Caesar what is Caesar, what you are ultimately doing is rendering to God what is God's. Because Caesar is under God. And so therefore, when we render to Caesar what is Caesar, that's a way of honoring God. It's an important, very important way of honoring God. And so the Pharisees and Herodians were pretending. They were pretending, we want to do the right thing. You know, I mean, here's this image. It says He's God. What do we do about that, Jesus? You know, they're pretending they want to do the right thing, but they're just all bound up in all these things that they're missing the point. They are not rendering to God the things that belong to God. And one thing that can happen, I deal with this, maybe some of you deal with this temptation as well. Sometimes we can get so frustrated about abuses within our civil government that what they're not doing, what they should be doing according to Scripture. And I can get so focused on that that my obligation to God kind of fades away because I'm more upset with the government. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be, our obligation to God is foremost in everything, whatever the situation might be. That's always foremost. His final quote by John Calvin. And he's kind of like putting words, kind of restating what Jesus said as what he was trying to explain to these Pharisees and Herodians. He says, "You are exceedingly afraid lest if tribute be paid to the Romans, the honor of God may be infringed. But you ought rather to take care to yield to God that service which He demands from you, and at the same time to render to men what is their due." So once again, our ultimate obligation is to render to God the things that are God's. And within that, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we never put Caesar above God. We never let our concern for honoring God is always foremost in our minds. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. And there's things that it's sometimes hard for us to understand how they apply and I don't pretend to understand all the applications here. But Lord, I thank you that you are so clear in sharing things, even just in a very succinct little sentence. It's amazing the things that you shared with us, the truth that is there. These guys didn't deserve to hear that truth, and we don't either, but we thank you that it's there. We thank you for teaching us. Lord, one of the things that we do is we often pray for those who are in authority over us. We do that in our prayer sheets, and that's something you call us to do. Lord, help us to be faithful in praying for those who have authority over us, whatever the realm may be. But here we're thinking about civil government. Help us to be faithful to pray for those like you told us to do, and to submit and to subject ourselves and to render to Caesar what does belong to Caesar. Lord, help us to be faithful to that. But Lord, help us never to lose sight that it's our obligation to you to render to you what belongs to you, that is always our ultimate purpose in life. Our ultimate aim is to honor you above all things. You are the one who reigns over us. Lord, we recognize that we do that so poorly. And one thing we notice, the Pharisees and Herodians are perfect examples of even our own sin and how we fall short. There may be some in here who have never really submitted your life to Jesus Christ. You've never honored him as your Savior and as your Lord. You've not put your faith in him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I pretend to be righteous. I know I'm deceived. There's all these things, and I hate to admit it, but I know that means I'm like your enemy. I'm an enemy of yours. I know those things are true, but I thank you for what Jesus Christ did. I thank you for the price he paid on the cross for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior and Lord so I can be reconciled to God. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that decision, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.